Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. We'll pause there. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, on the behalf of men, in things pertaining to God. Now he's speaking of a true high priest. So then verse 3 he says, or verse 4, no man takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. But even in the days of Aaron, there were men, I think of Korah and some of the others, who wanted to take the honor that God had given to Aaron for themselves. They wanted to, and they presumably thought, well, Aaron is just appointing himself, or Moses is just appointing his brother. A high priest is ordained for men. From among men, to, you know, offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That was the office of the high priest and the priests under him, but he was in charge. Sacrifice, the offerings, the people's sins would be forgiven them. That's the way it worked under the old covenant. And this person can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are gone astray, because him, he also is compassed with infirmity. He is also tempted. And he also, but unlike Christ, he also has infirmity. You know, weakness, fallibility. His compassion can arise out of just a sense of, I see people in situations. Someone asked me a question about murder, and, you know, I think of all the different situations where one might be provoked to murder. And I'm reasonably sure there are many reasons I would never kill someone over. But I know that there are some causes that would be very tempting. You know, say, you know, someone doing something harmful and awful and to one of your loved ones. You know, I don't want to get graphic. I just don't feel like it this morning, really. But think of the, you know, awful things. Things that, don't kid yourself. Things that could provoke you. Things that you would have to say, God, help me. Let me not be tempted. Lead me not into temptation. Because in that case, I might well. And so a high priest hearing, you know, a man, oh, you know, I did this, I did that. And he could think to himself, but for the grace of God, there go I. You know, that saying, which means if God was not gracious to me to keep me out of those circumstances, I could be doing the same things. And not just to keep me out of the circumstances, but also to keep me in my heart. To keep me, my passions from desiring evil things, you know. God was not there to help me. So the high priest can have compassion on those who don't know what they're doing and those who are tempted in extreme measures. And by reason of this, he ought also to offer for himself, because he's compassed with infirmity. He has to offer for himself and for them their sins. Now, that was the priest's office. He offers for himself an offering, because he has to purify himself before he tries to offer for anyone else. The high priest should not go up there without first having offered for himself. Or else God would, God would not honor his works. You see the old covenant, there's a lot of flaws. Because as Paul said, if the old covenant had been faultless, there would not have been place sought for a new. And those flaws are built into the covenant. Because sin is very powerful. And commandments, the flaw with commandments is it relies on our obedience and our goodness. And that is not very reliable. Verse 5 had said, Christ is also like high priest ordained from among men. He did not take it to himself. But God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. The Father sent the Son. And the way he talks about himself in relationship to the Father makes it very clear there's a distinction between Father and Son. And of course, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. There's a complete lack of distinction between the Father and Son at times. At least, you could look at it in that narrow sense. But there certainly is a distinction, and there is also a lack of distinction. You'll find that all throughout when you look at the nature of God. And I have a writing on that subject on my website, oraclesofgod.org. As he says in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I think that's from the Psalms. Psalm 110. So in the days of his flesh, and thou art my son, this day I've begotten thee. That is a quote from Psalm, was that 2? Yeah, that's Psalm 2. Thou art my son, this day have I forgotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So, verse 7, he says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying, forcible. Jesus, and he's talking about Gethsemane. With tears, unto him that was able to save him from death. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And people who try to take away from that are ignorant. People like to take away from Christ's agony in the garden and try to say, oh, it was something else. He wanted to be crucified. Some of you have puzzled looks on your faces. Yes. Some people think it was unseemly. So they try to say, oh, he was weeping because of he did not want to bring the wrath of God on the world at the second advent. No. 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 Think of your own feelings. He was a man. Do you think revenge on his enemies would cause him to weep that way? They forgive them, they know not what they do. Could say that very stoically. But, ooh, no. Weeping and strong crying. With breast heaving. Because he fully knew what he was headed for. Tears. Drops of blood. He was emotionally struck with hard feelings about it. You know? And honestly, to take away from that, is to take away from his humanity. And to take away from ways in which I can relate to him. Because then when I get down, and then when I'm afraid, and when I cry, and I cry unto God, God deliver me from my troubles, and I'm afraid, what? Then I should despair and think, oh, God doesn't hear me. God is embarrassed of me because I was, you know, or he's forsaken me because I didn't have faith. The fact that you're crying to God means you do have faith. You can be full of fear and doubt. Not full of doubt or full of fear, I shouldn't necessarily, but you can have fear and doubt in you and still have faith. Though faith drives fear and doubt away. You know, love and faith, these things are contrary to fear and doubt. But being human, and even Christ cried, asked for the cup he was about to drink, which was the crucifixion. He asked for it to pass away from him. If there could be, let there be another way. Because it was so awful what he was about to do in his sight that he wished he would not have to do it. And you know what? He was still perfect. The thing is, you consider that the New Testament writers wanted to portray Jesus as perfect. And if that was less than a perfect behavior, they would not have written it down. They would not have believed in him. So it's okay to feel. Like on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't believe that God actually forsook him like Jesus sensed, God has really forsaken me. Like he knew it. No, really, God left me. I'm forsaken. I don't think he thought that for a minute. Like he didn't think he was really forsaken. But he felt completely forsaken. He felt it. Do you understand the difference between feeling and faith? Faith is persuasion. It's something that you've been persuaded of. It's the certainty you have of certain things. Yeah, you know I mean, like faith is the substance of things hoped for. I think substance meant like support or the evidence of things. And I say, you know, we have faith means we believe, and the faith is that belief in something that we have been persuaded of. It is that intangible substance that ties us to some hoped for thing. The resurrection. Jesus didn't doubt he would be raised from the dead. He didn't doubt that this was what God wanted him to do. So why would God forsake him in the midst of doing what he wanted him to do? Oh, because he became sin. And God can't look on sin. And he only became sin figuratively. Come on. You know, he literally became sin. And I suppose when you take the bread and the wine, that literally becomes the body and blood, too. Transubstantiation. And other such things. It's not what it means. And even if he did, let's say he became sin and God couldn't look on sin, well then Jesus wouldn't have been God anymore. If he became sin for us, and God can't look on sin, if God can't look on sin, how could he be sin? Like literally. It's ridiculous. It's a bad idea to try to start getting in with that. That's not what it was about. What it was about is he felt forsaken. He felt alone. God didn't turn his back on him. God looks on sin all the time. Thou art of purer eyes. I know there's a scripture that says, thou canst not look on iniquity. It doesn't mean like literally like, oh, I can't look at it. You know, like that. Like literally God can't, like he doesn't see their evil deeds done in darkness. He knows what's going on. Like and it's very simple. It's just a figure of speech. I can't look, but you look anyways. Get it? What it means is in his heart, He hates to see it. When it says he can't look on iniquity, all it means is he hates seeing it. I can't look at it. I can't stand it. That's what it means. That's all it means. It doesn't mean he literally, I am bound. I cannot look at iniquity. So I will not look at my son while he becomes sin on the cross. I will not look. I will shut my eyes. Don't be ridiculous. If he had to close his eyes then, he would be blind. God wouldn't see anything in the world because his eyes would always be closed because the world is so full of iniquity and sin. It's ridiculous. His eyes are so pure that when looking on iniquity, to see iniquity offends him. But he sees it. Paul, you're not following the word very closely. I am. I'm following it in the spirit in which it was intended. Please understand. Don't miss that. And that's, you know, a figure of speech like that should not be mistaken for something that, like, God has handcuffs on that he can't look at anything. I have seen their evil deeds. You know, he has seen their wicked ways. You know how many scriptures there are that says God sees what they do? They hide in the darkness and they say, who sees us and who knows us? But God sees. I mean, so, you know, don't misunderstand, okay? I don't want to digress on that any further. I feel like I could go on about it, though, because it kind of bugs me. Because they take away Christ's humanity from him. And then they take away God. They make God, it's like a caricature. Like literally, he can't look at Christ on the cross because Christ became sin. I mean, don't be ridiculous. That's bringing together a scripture that's figurative. And then misinterpreting the idea of my God, why have you forsaken me? When in the same chapter of Psalm 22, it says very plainly that God, you know, Jesus was citing Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the psalm on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the first line of Psalm 22. And he said it in Aramaic. And when you look at Psalm 22, you know, it describes, they pierced my hands and my feet. They encompassed me like dogs. They parted my garments among them and cast lots on my clothes. There's all the, I mean, it is, as you hear it, you see the crucifixion. And then there's this beautiful second section where it changes. And it talks about God, how he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. And that's what Paul is saying here. He was heard in verse 7, the last clause. He was heard in that he feared. He feared God. And God heard him. I don't know if he meant, honestly, as I'm reading that, I don't know if he meant that he feared the crucifixion or that he feared, because he certainly feared it. He feared being tortured. I would. My hope is to experience some sort of suffering for the sake of Christ. And I think about it, and I've seen, you know, you see movies where they portray things and so on and so forth, and you think, well, wow, that seems like more than I could bear. And I know deep down in my heart, I want to fulfill those things, but on the other hand, on the surface, I'm dreadfully afraid of that, and I don't think I want to do that. You know? It makes me think when I was a kid, when I went up to the, you know, there's the normal diving board is 1 meter. Then there's a 3 meter board. All right. And that's kind of scary. But then, and I remember the first time I got on that, I was like, whoa, that's a long way down. But I remember there was the 5 meter board at this one place we used to go swimming. There was a 5 meter board, it was a platform. And then there was a 7 meter board, which was another platform. And then there was a 10 meter board, which is way up there. 10 meters. I remember being up there and looking down, and it was so scary. And I know there would be kids who would go up there and they wouldn't want to go off. They would, you know, they would have to have someone go up there and get them or jump off with them. I think they always took when I was a kid, they always took the track that if you went up there, you're going off. I don't care how much you scream, you're jumping, you know. And they make them go, which is funny to me because I just assume let the kid get down. But you get that feeling of, I don't, I, you know what, I don't want to go. I changed my mind. I went. I never had anyone come up. Because I was smart enough when I was young that I didn't go up. I didn't go up till I was sure I was ready to jump. So, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And that's how I learned obedience, I'll tell you the truth. A lot of my obedience came through suffering, I regret to say. I wish it could come through just the sense of, I want to obey God, right? I want to do what's right. I believe this word. I take it seriously. So I'm just going to obey every word because I want to inherit eternal life. I take this seriously. I believe what he says. You know, he isn't messing around. If I want to live, I'm going to have to obey him. I'm going to have to do everything he says. Or at least, according in my conscience, I know these things that are right. I know there are things sometimes I do that are against conscience. I should just, you know, I wish I could just do that. I wish I was that virtuous. And that much of a man to just be able to decide. But really, there are very few. I don't know. You listen around in preachers and so on and so forth, and they always talk like no one can do this. And they're probably right, no one can. But by the Spirit of God, anyone can. Anyone can. Because the Spirit of God is powerful. And the promises of God are powerful and effectual. And we're about to get, as I'm talking about that, we're about to get down to the verses that really meet where you're talking stuff that is so basic, but is so lost in these days. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You know, perfect, how was he made perfect? He was made perfect through sufferings. As it said earlier in this book, right? The sufferings perfected him. Now, he was sinless, but he wasn't perfect. I could be without sin and still not be perfect. I think that's amazing. Because usually we think of perfection as being without sin. And that's the most important kind of perfection I can think of. But still, we would not be acceptable to God. The sacrifice of Christ was acceptable because he was without sin. But Christ, you know, his death was required that he could become heir of all things. That he could become, you know, he could sit on the throne of grace. And be our high priest. Having offered himself for our sins. And so we have to obey him. Just as he learned obedience through suffering, we also may learn some obedience through suffering, some through instruction. Thank God, you know, it's not like everything I got. Thankfully, I don't know, some things were easy to learn. Not everything, but the most important lessons were hard. Or at least it seems like it. I guess, you know, there's some things you can get very early in life. A certain amount of obedience. You learn not to do things right. You learn to walk right. Hopefully, right? Some people in life, right? A lot of you are law-abiding, right? And some people, they come up and they're not very law-abiding. They're lawbreakers, lawless. Thank God that he put that in you, that fear, to do what's right. Because you imagine, for them, how much harder it must be. Or it must seem. I don't know, hard lessons is what I'm saying, to come to God. But he that is forgiven much loveth much as well. So, there's a lot to be said for the, you know, never look down on someone because of the background. Especially seeing how they walk now and as you know them, you know. I say that and I hope I can always abide by it. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There is some talk about Melchizedek coming up in chapter 7, and I'm going to probably leave it for then. Because who's this Melchizedek character that keeps coming up? Melchizedek. If you're not a Bible junkie, you probably don't even know, right? Or in a church where they teach a lot of Bible, you probably have no idea. But many of you probably do. If you got this far into my study, you probably are the type of person who would know. Melchizedek was this high priest of God prior to the time of Moses, prior to the Ten Commandments, back in the days of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, right? And then they had children, and they became the nation of Israel, whom Moses led out of captivity. But we have Melchizedek is this character whom, when returning from the slaughter of the five kings, I think he was returning, he was coming back from a battle which he had won, and he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Paul talks about Melchizedek as this character who is without father, without mother, you know, et cetera, et cetera, without beginning of days nor end of years, you know, but as a high priest continually. And generally, you know, people try to come to some conclusion about what was Melchizedek. Melchizedek literally means Melchi, King, Zedek, Just, King of the Just, or the Just King. I'm not sure which one, it doesn't matter. And he was king and priest. And the thing is, the way he's described in Hebrews 7, it seems like he was angelic, because he's without father, without mother. He is an immortal. And so it has been conjectured that perhaps Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. And I think that's probably very likely. It said, but made like unto the Son of God. It does say like unto the Son of God. So if he was not, you know, actually the pre-incarnate Christ, he would have been some other sort of angelic or immortal from heaven, I believe. Because I don't know how else, because there's no, if he has no end of days, he should still be walking around today. So he was in human form, but not an entirely human person. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. Well, there I started into it, right? It's kind of like, whoa, Paul, now you're getting deep, right? You're getting kind of deep there with this immortal people, Melchizedek, and it's sort of, well, I don't know, I mean, that's kind of deep. And you're right, it is sort of gets into questions that are a little bit more profound. In the sense of, I mean profound in the sense of, it's hard to necessarily nail it down. We have things to say, hard to be uttered. It's hard to say these things, but seeing that you are dull of hearing. People who do not have sharp hearing are very difficult to teach. I mean, if you can't keep up with me and stay sharp with me, it's going to be hard for me to say things to you because you're difficult. And it becomes hard for me. And then, you know, I tell you what, I do a lot of emails online with people. And some people are very quick of hearing. They hear what I'm saying. They understand where I'm coming from. They understand that where I'm being dogmatic and where I'm not being dogmatic. And they understand, they're able to see their way around and feel their way around the incompleteness of what is said. It's always hard to put things perfectly. To put every detail in place and think of every question before they ask it and say it in such a way that no questions are asked. But some people are able to feel their way through what you're saying and answer the little bitty questions for themselves, or at least lay them aside and go into something that is kind of deep. Like, I talk about predestination a lot, but really that's kind of a deep subject. It's really kind of deep as far as when you explore the depths of it. On the surface, it's very simple. Very simple, really. God knows all. He knows it all before it happens. You know, he knows what the dice is going to be rolled. Now, if you tell me you think that when you hold a die in your hand, and you ask God, what is it going to come out to be? You know, what's the die going to be cast? And you're thinking in your heart, I'm going to change, right? You know God knows what's in your heart. Or you think in your heart, I'm not going to decide how I'm going to roll it till after he tells me. You know, or whatever. You try any trick you want. Do you think God doesn't know which way it's going to roll? Or what thought's going to enter into your heart? You know? It's very simple. He knows. He knows before it happens. And there are deeper levels to that. I don't get into like levels, but what I mean is like you can go, deeper into it. Like when you talk about much, when you get to more detailed aspects and you start to get on the shaky ground and the details become less and less. And so you have to kind of back off. Because I do not like to go too deeply beyond what the scriptures plainly say. What they say, I take that and then I draw my conclusion from it. But I try not to draw further and further conclusions beyond what I can gather from what is written and cross references and so on and so forth. But it takes an ear that is ready to hear. Ready to hear, ready to be taught. Some people are not ready to taught. Like I said, I answer some emails, and some people are so hostile to certain ideas that really you can't explain it to them because they're sure it's wrong. So they're constantly trying to throw things at you to make you believe, to make me believe that I've got the wrong idea. And even if I answer every one of the things, they just think, well, I haven't gotten the right thing yet because he has to be wrong. See, they're dull of hearing. They're just yakking, not hearing anything. And I demonstrate I hear them because I answer every one of their questions. So now let's look at the last couple of verses here. Verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's very simple. You have been a Christian for so long, for the time, by reason of the time, you ought to be a teacher. I mean, you've been in the Word for many years, and you ought to be a teacher by, at least by time. You know, I've been a Christian 20 years. An adult 20 years. You know, when I was 20, I was a Christian 20 years. And though I know I don't really believe in people being born Christian, but boy, that's how it felt, you know. That's how my life felt. I never remember not believing in God because I learned about God back in the time when my earliest memories were being formed. You know, people always say how you don't remember things when you're two. I remember all kinds of things when I was two. I do. I just don't form memories that are like stories or narratives. I have memories like triangle, up, down. You know what? I know I learned all that when I was younger. I don't know the exact time. You know, I learned shoe, head. I have all kinds of memories from that time. I just didn't bother to, like, take down experiences. We remember so much from our youth because that is the basis on which, you know, I remember I learned to walk. I don't remember learning to walk, but I sure remember how to walk. See? But because you know what? There was a moment. There was an epiphany there. Oh, you just kind of foot, and you go. Right? So I was 20 years a Christian at 20. But I mean, since then. Like, say, I come to be 40. By that amount of time, I should be a teacher. Right? I'm already teaching, so it was less time than that. You know? But for you, you know, you ought to be teacher. It doesn't mean you ought, like, everyone has to teach or everyone has to have a gift of teaching. What he's saying is you ought to know enough that you could be a teacher. You could teach because you know so well, you know it so well, you could teach it. In a pinch, we should all know how to teach. In a pinch, we should all be able to prophesy when we do by the Spirit of God. And, in a pinch, you know, not all have the gift of healing, but any Christian can lay their hands on someone and they recover. If God wills it, right? In a pinch, we can do all things, but we ought to be prepared to do anything. But instead, after so much time, you need that someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. What are the first principles of the oracles of God? Well, it's the very founding principles of Christianity. I'll tell you what. Jesus, I think when he said, you know, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for your tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Judgment, mercy, and faith are pretty basic ideas, but they're so important. Just like milk. Milk is pretty basic food for a baby, but it is so important. It is huge. It's critical. You know, some teachers out there, I think of my former teacher, you know, TV guy, all they really do is feed people with what they call meat, you know, all these deeper doctrines. But it's not meat, unless it be rotten meat, unless it be strange flesh, unless it be swine's flesh, and a broth of abominations. That's the kind of meat they serve. But let me tell you, in this time, there's a great shortage of milk because people do not understand the basics of Christianity. They have no clue. I mean, I'll tell you what, you go through the New Testament, as I'm almost through Hebrews, Philemon, and I've covered the entire epistle section of the New Testament. If you've listened to those studies, you'll understand there are ideas that are absolutely, throughout the New Testament, obedience, righteousness, godliness, holiness, virtue. We are to follow after these things. We can't do iniquity. You know, these things, what it's saying is we are, as Christians, we are seekers of virtue, seekers of righteousness. We seek righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek it. Try to obtain it. We want to perfect holiness. That is one of the things we are going for. And really, it falls under the heading of mercy. Because it is the mercy of God towards us that he gave his son as a sacrifice on the cross to that our sins could be forgiven. And that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How? What? By being drunkards with Jesus' blood on us? No, by being those, we have Jesus' blood cleansing us from our sins, and also he came to bless us, to turn us from our iniquities. That portion is left out. It's like leaving calcium out of milk that gives no strength to your bones. You know, imagine feeding a baby milk, but we're going to say, we're going to remove every bit of calcium from the milk and every bit of fat. What's left? Some liquids, a few vitamins. You need the fat and the calcium for bones and flesh. Otherwise, milk is nothing. You ever had skim milk? A lot of people do, I guess. I used to drink it too when I was growing up. And now that I switched back to 2% and my kids drink whole. And I'll tell you, I like that whole milk. Oof. It definitely makes a difference. And I like my 2%. I don't like to get, you know, it's probably good for me as someone who's had weight problems to take it easy on the milk fat. But that skim milk, it's like blue water or something. You know. And I know people drink, hey, you know, you drink it, you enjoy it. I'm not criticizing you. I'm just saying, imagine trying to nourish a baby on skim milk. Now, come on. Have pity. Give that poor thing some fat. Fatten that thing up. What do you think is in those formulas? Fat, calcium, you know, things to help it build flesh and bone. We've got to be built up in Christ. We want to come up to the image. Remember we talked about we have to grow up into him in a previous study? Grow up into Christ? And milk is the very most simplest, I mean, it's a complex food, but I'm just saying it is the most basic. That's necessarily simple. Because basic isn't always simple, you know? But it is straightforward. I'll tell you that. It's not, it is sincere. It is simple in the sense that it is without guile. It is not guileful or deceptive. It is straightforward. It is simplicity in the sense of it is straight on. You know, It is not, doesn't mean it lacks depth or complexity or nourishment. It has plenty of that. It's just that it is not, it is the basic, it's your starter stuff. We want to, as Christians, we come to Christ as seekers of righteousness, as seekers of holiness. We want to lay hold on eternal life. But I tell you what, so many times today, what do people come seeking? They seek heaven. Heaven, heaven. We want to go to heaven. I tell you, that is not how, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yeah. The kingdom of heaven is coming to earth. I seek something, the resurrection of the dead. That's Christianity's about, the resurrection of the dead. That's what you want to make. I want to attain to that. Everyone needs milk. Everyone needs to begin with the understanding of the cross, its purpose, right? Faith. And what faith? Faith is so important. It is definitely a milk issue. Have faith. And not only just understanding, oh, let's believe God, but why we're believing God. What we're believing him for. You know, to me, the sincere milk of the word is so simple. And there's one passage I think that I use all the time. And it bears repeating. I don't care if I'm a broken record. Because you know why I quote it all the time? Because I love it. I love it. 2 Peter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We are called to glory and virtue. He has given us things by his divine power. What things has he given us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. That's all. Just everything that pertains to life and godliness. Is there something else you needed? It's the most important thing. Glory and virtue. What is it? Well, Paul, what about life? The faith. Faith in Christ. Listen what it says. Whereby? By this what? By divine power that has given us these things. That has given to us these exceeding great and precious promises. That by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature. The children of promise are the children of faith. Meaning, God makes a promise and you believe the promise. Faith is the substance of the hoped for thing. It is this, what we don't have any, what eternal life? That's a promise. The only substance we have of it is our faith in it. That's it. That's all you've got is your faith in that. But that's not just the only promise. You're getting way ahead of yourself there. Cart before the horse. You got the, you know, that's the end of it all. Eternal life. The end of your salvation. Eternal life. Some people talk about eternal life like it's the beginning of their salvation. I believe now you will live forever. Welcome to heaven. Continuing in 2 Peter 1. They are given to us these great and precious promises that by these, by the promises, by faith in the promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Oh, I escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust? Golly gee, I didn't notice. That's milk. That is milk. There's nothing deep. It's straight, sincere truth. Unpolluted. Absolutely pure. It is the truth. That is milk. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Give all diligence to this. Add to your faith. Faith plus nothing equals. Show me your faith without your works. Faith, being alone, is dead. James taught that, and Paul knew it too. Paul always, you know, faith, of course, is the most important thing. Because you go from faith to faith. What people neglect to say is like, well, just have faith. But faith in what? Well, then they try to say, well, faith in Christ and blah, blah, you know, but it is more, but what, faith in Christ? Well, what about Christ? Well, faith in the cross. Well, what about the cross? Well, faith in the cross, da da da. Oh, whoa, we left some stuff out. Faith in the cross, go to heaven. No. Faith in the cross, receive the promises of God according as it is written. Run the race, resurrection of the dead, kingdom of heaven, eternal life. Verse 5 says, add your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, which is love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. You're making it sure to yourself. God knows. Just like it says. God, you're holding the dice in your hand, you're rolling it, and you're saying, God, what's it going to be? And he says, it's going to be 6. And you say to yourself, well, I don't know. Well, how do you make sure that God's right? How do you make sure it's true? You do the works. Roll the die. And see. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think he isn't sure? Do you have to make him sure that it's going to be a 6? Does he have to know? No, God knows. Election is sure from God's perspective. From our perspective, it's all, we say so. Unless God comes down out of a cloud, and even then, you know, many are called, but few are chosen. Haven't I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And that's what he was chosen for. To betray. Judas, I speak of. That's milk. Everything I read there, that's all milk. That is milk. That's just... And I tell you what, the children are starving for it. People in churches are not getting it. They're not being told it. They are not being given milk. They haven't grown. They need to start over. The first principles of the oracles of God, of, you know, go back to the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first, all the way back to the beginning, the whole subject is about sin. And it's not just a question of, well, just believe. Believe what? Well, believe in the cross and go to heaven. Trust in the cross and go to heaven. There's nothing to do while we're here. Not really. Feed the poor. I mean, it's all optional. It's all elective after that. We make our elections, you know. God's not allowed to make his. Oh, Lord. To me, it's the most, these are the most basic principles of, you know, they are just under the surface, but there are so many places where it is so clear that we are, how we are to live in this present world. Okay? And it is so left out of what people say. I mean, sure, yeah, they get on the homosexuals, right? But they won't get on that miser who sits in the front row. Who's living in his multi-million dollar house, while there are other people living in houses that are falling apart. He won't get on that guy. You know, you walk out in the parking lot of some of these churches, and they have cars with shiny, you know, they're shiny, and they're beautiful, and they cost 6 figures, some of them, no doubt, right? They have all this money, and you know what? And what do? They give it to those who have money. The rich love to give to the rich. And to make the rich richer. I mean, they give to each other. The rich people go to the rich church where the rich pastor is, and they support him. And he lives behind a gate and a fence, and it has bars. There will be vengeance. And I tell you, and they know nothing of righteousness. They know nothing of the milk. And though their sins are great, I still pity them. I would rather be where I am than where they are. I would definitely rather be where I am. Though my situation is hard, I feel like for the hardness I go through now, there'll be a great reward in the end. And my situation isn't that hard. I think about people who go through real hardness, right? But then I think about the people who know real softness too. You know? They drive up in their shiny cars, you know. I should. Yeah. I was like, never mind. They need milk. They need it bad. Not strong meat. Not that they get any of that either. Okay. You know, and I teach. I don't try to I don't really make a dividing line personally. I just go through it as I see what I'm reading. You know. You can mature very quickly on the milk. If you have faith, you can go right in, believe those principles, learn them. We can go right into getting you more, grown up. Get you on solid food as well. And I don't make a big deal about milk, meat. I don't know. You know, he's just using figures of speech to talk about, you know, you need basic things, not, you know, like, to me, an example of like when I said the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, that's death. That is really a meat issue in the sense of if it's true, it becomes an important part of doctrine, right? But it is not, I'm talking about the last Bible study, but it's not really a milk kind of thing that sustains you early on. You know, things of a lot of doctrines that are important, right? And big, but they're not critical. Like the thief on the cross, he understood the milk of the word. He did. Meat is where you get into a firmer establishment of everything you believe and why you believe it. Of the doctrines of Christ. You know, I think of things like, you know, I think the things he covers in chapter 6 are meaty issues. With the resurrection of the dead. Now, belief in the resurrection is one thing, but understanding all the mechanics of how people die, and the differences of, and things like prophecy and things like, understanding parables, right? And the secrets of the kingdom. And we're about to do that. When we go through the Gospels, I will teach you the parables. I promise you. In ways that you've never heard. And it astonishes me because they seem like very simple stories. And to me, in a way, it's bizarre. The real lack of understanding that there is out there on a lot of these things. And I thank God because I know it's the Spirit of God that gives me understanding. But you know, you want to talk about interpreting parables, interpreting visions. You want to talk about understanding prophecy. You want to talk about things beyond judgment, mercy, and faith. The mercy of God. The judgment of God. The judgment of God, you know? People say to me, don't judge. That's not what Jesus said. He said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you will be judged. He's not saying never judge ever. All he's saying is, to avoid judgment, you should not judge. But, understand this, the judgment of God is sure. I mean, let's say, well, I'm not going to judge anyone for murdering because I don't want to be judged. Or I'm not going to judge anyone for fornicating, so I won't be judged for fornicating. It won't work. God has already judged such things. Judgment is an important part of the milk. Understanding the judgment of God concerning that has to do with sin. And using good judgment on our part in matters of consciousness. And judge not. Withhold judgment when it comes to things that is not to do with the judgment of God. You know? And also the way in which you pass sentence on people and the way you deal with people. That's what he's talking about. Not about like, saying what sin is. What sin is already judged. There's nothing there to judge. Except perhaps something new come up. You know, a good example to me would be like tobacco, I suppose. Something that people should not judge others on, especially if they do it. Because it doesn't have to be a sin. I felt like it was a sin. And I already judged myself on it. So I had to stop, you know. But now I've been telling people, I think, you know. But honestly, I don't go around judging people for smoking cigarettes. I don't think it's something that I feel like it's bad enough that it's an addiction that I gotta go giving them trouble from it on my end. I mean, do I need to do that? It seems a little bit cruel. Alright, but the strong meat, everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Meaning, to use milk, what does he mean? It doesn't mean to, I talk about it all the time. But they use milk in the sense of they need it. I mean, they need it, they use it to grow. Meaning, oh, you mean to say that we should stop doing evil and seek to do good? Are you saying, Paul, that we should believe the promise of God? Like, we should believe that it says here, oh, like in Titus, it says we should live godly and righteously in this present world. Are you saying we need to do that? That's what it means to use milk. Where you're actually growing in it because it's a foreign thing to you. You are unskillful in the word of righteousness. He even uses the word of righteousness there. Because it is, and that's the funny part. I don't know if Paul anticipated it at all. But the righteousness is the thing that people most have totally missed out in their milk. The fat is right out of the milk. The calcium is right out of the milk. Judgment is gone. Righteousness is gone. Mercy. They believe in mercy, but they don't even understand how mercy works. I talk about it all the time. I'm not going to bring it up now. Okay? They don't understand how God's mercy, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. That's a scripture. Romans 9. Whom he wills, he hardens. Whom he wills, he has mercy on. And you get to the depths of mercy, and yeah, it becomes kind of meaty. But on the surface, it's very simple. We are yielding ourselves to God. You know, we only make it complicated by our own sense of we know something. We think we're, you know, and that's the thing I run into a lot is pride of people who think, oh, I know the word. Paul, you don't know, blah, blah, and they want to argue. They don't have any business arguing with me because they don't know anything. And I know because they open their mouths and I listen and I'm like, this guy is an ignoramus. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And he wants to argue with me. And I argue with them only for the sake of some who might read that and it might turn their hearts. There might be someone, maybe even that person, right? But I don't go into it thinking, I would not do that for one person because it says the heretic, after the first, second and third admonition, reject. You know, and I have no problem rejecting people who I realize this is not helping. Right? We've got to move along. I've got work to do. I don't have time to waste with rejects. He is a babe. And those people, I'll tell you what, those people like that, they're not babes. They're like deformed creatures from another world. A babe is someone who's born new in Christ, ready to receive a newborn. In Paul's time, he did not run into what we have a lot of, though there are hints at it, you know, the false teachers that were coming in. He lived in a world where he went out preaching the gospel to people who had never heard it. I have to go out into a world preaching the gospel to people who think they know all about it. And the only people who are even interested in that what I have to say are people who know so much about the word that it makes it hard for them to hear what I'm trying to say. That's what I'm up against. And people who don't want to hear it, they reject hearing me because they've already rejected all the false voices out there that are saying the same name Jesus, but make such a difference from the truth. It is such a difference. And it is a pitiable state of affairs. But you want meat? We're going to get to meat. The Gospels are very meaty, I think, with all the parables and stuff. That is... I'm excited to do that. I really am excited to get into the Gospels, and I'm also going to do Revelation and the Prophets. I'm very excited about all those. Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, fully grown up. Meaning, you know, to me that means complete. Full age meant completeness, right? Those who are complete, those who have become a real Christian. Basically. Who have accepted the truth. The gospel, the milk, the beginning of their faith. You know, they've received that simple food that has everything that the baby needs to become a toddler or whatever. Or to become weaned, you know. And it's not that you lay aside righteousness and so on and so forth, but it's not something you're like, oh. It is established in you. It becomes an established thing. never take analogies too far, you know? That's the thing, milk, you know, you think like, well, what about milk later on? Just don't confuse yourself or myself. That's because that's what's happening in my mind. I start to think of things and start to lose it a bit. By reason of use, we have to exercise our senses. You know, we have to use our minds. Senses are the organs of perception to discern. That means to be able to judge, to be able to determine good and evil. We ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve did. And we all inherit that conscience, that tells us good and evil. And I'll tell you though, people will say, well, you know, some people do a lot of evil things. Let's say people that commit some, you know, abominable acts with each other, men with men and so on and so forth, right? Women with women. You know, and you say, well, they don't feel tinged in their conscience. And I understand that, but it's because that subconscious knowledge of wrong has been overcome. And I think that many people would admit that at some point they felt very conflicted about it, right? And they overcome it. You know what I mean? And the same thing with, you know, I don't want to leave that subject. They overcome that. Or society as a whole comes in and tells them it's all right. But I tell you from the beginning, every child knows at a certain age, they come to an age when they just instinctively want to hide themselves. And that can be overcome too, right? I mean, there are people who run through the streets naked without a thought, right? It's because their consciences have been overcome. Their senses have become dulled to what their conscience knows. And I've said a lot of things, you know, the sexual things are exciting because they're naughty. Everyone knows this. Naughty makes it more exciting. You know, that it's bad. So they know it's bad. They know it's naughty. That's what they like about it. We have to exercise our senses to be able to discern both good and evil, to make a clear distinction so that the proper choice is made. Because that's what we, in Christ, we are seekers of virtue, seekers of righteousness. We need to know the difference between good and evil. We need to know the difference between sound doctrine and unsound doctrine. We need to know the difference between a true teacher and a false teacher. And I tell you what, it's not going to come by being lazy. It takes work. Labor to enter into his rest. Labor that you may discern. All this stuff takes work. It all does not just come. I said it all. I mean, you can have elements when come to you in the spirit by way of gifts, where you just a gift. You know, I've obtained many things through gifts, and other things through work. Exercise your minds. Exercise your senses. And you'll know the difference. Don't let your conscience, as Paul says of some whom their conscience is seared with a hot iron. And that way, the idea is it loses all feeling. But they can deny their consciences. And they can ignore their consciences. And their conscience's voice must be very weak. You know, people who murder without conscience, they don't really murder without conscience. They murder in spite of it. They do things in spite of what their conscience, and their conscience may be very strong and very quiet. Because at some point earlier in their life, it was damaged or quelled or made to be silent. But it still exists. It still exists.